I want to begin this morning quoting David Roper with a parable of sorts. G.K. Chesterton compared us to a shipwrecked sailor marooned on a desert island, suffering from amnesia. As remnants of the ship and relics from his former life drift ashore, the sailor combs the beach, retrieving each bit and piece of his past, trying to remember its intended purpose. Sex is one of those relics left over from an earlier state of being, the purpose of which we have largely forgotten. The parable of the amnesiac sailor does not suggest defiance. This is not King David, raised on the Ten Commandments, denying his conscience in adultery with Bathsheba. This is the picture that being painted in this parable is of a culture so distant from its creator that it no longer can distinguish what is healthy and what is not. To extend Chesterton's imagery, the wrecked ship is a cruise ship fitted with every luxury. The beach is strewn with mounds of stuff, baubles and gadgets, alluring possibilities, appealing to every one of our senses. Everywhere around is sex-infused opportunity with no guide for choosing well. The desert island image fits well, I think, with 21st century Silicon Valley. We live in a place without guidance as to how we should be men and women and how we should connect with one another. This is a hard place to make a life. It's hard to be a young person leaving childhood behind. It's hard to parent young people. It's daunting to be single in the world we live in. It's stressful to be married. And our task, we meet together on Sundays in Christian worship, and the task we're agreeing to now is to light a light, is to sound a word of truth. It is to speak into and live our lives in the midst of this condition so that the evil one is pushed back, so that the darkness is pushed back, so that the Christian community and those who know the Lord can be strengthened to live as we long to live and as we're called to live, and finally to offer a word of hope for those that have none, that don't know where to turn, that wish it were different and don't know how it can be different. Our task is to light a light. And it may seem a curious choice, but the way we are going to do that is to give attention to a 3,000-year-old poem. Only 117 verses long, the Song of Songs, sometimes known as Canticles, sometimes the Song of Solomon, is in some ways the oddest book in the Bible. Jewish commentators and Christian commentators both have at times asked what it's doing here. It raises issues and speaks in language that you find almost no other place. God is never mentioned directly in the Song of Songs. There's only two books in the Bible of which that's true. There is no direct mention of God in this poem. And yet his presence is everywhere in it. And for all of it, the years of its existence, this poem has been used by God to encourage hope in him, to lead to worship. The language of intimacy becomes the language of worship eventually, and that has happened over and over again, and we long that it will happen, we hope that it will happen among us as well. I want to say a word to single adults in particular who have learned to recoil from Christian marriage talks over time, to find them difficult and irrelevant and difficult for various reasons. I want to urge you to hang in there with this. This is about the gift of marriage, the gift of love, the gift of intimacy, and in some detail about those things. But the giver of the gift is everywhere in this text, and I hope even if you find yourself frustrated with some of the references that you'll hear the voice of the giver, not just of the gift. And that this, you'll find that God is being good to all of us in this. Well, we're going to just do the first verse today. We're going to try and get oriented. I want us to pray together, and then we'll turn just to the simple phrase, two phrases, actually, that begin the book in verse 1. Join me in a word of prayer, would you? Father, we're thankful for all of the Scripture. We're thankful for the text you have before us now. We're thankful for all of your gifts, and we want to connect with your heart, with your word, with your presence with us. We ask that you'll open our eyes, help us make choices that are honest and life-giving, encouraging. Help all of us, Lord, grow as a result of the time we spend in your presence and in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first verse is an introduction to the whole. It's very simple. There's two phrases, two ideas. We're going to speak of them now and then begin with verse 2 and the rest of the book next week. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Two ideas here. First, we're dealing with a song, and not just any song, but the Song of Songs, the highest song, the superlative song. And second, we are reading a document that is attributed to Solomon. It is one of the books of Solomon, and that will become helpful for us to engage as well. Let's take the connection to Solomon first. There are questions that ought to occur to us almost immediately when we read about Solomon, and especially this topic with Solomon's name connected to it. There are questions that ought to occur, and I want to suggest a couple of them. The first is, knowing this is Solomon's book, we know that we are dealing with a royal document. Solomon was the son of a king, himself a king. He was the most important king as in the world he lived in, the most highly regarded, most respected, the wealthiest, the most powerful king of all of Israel's kings, as regards the world looking on and observing him. His wisdom was legendary in his own time. And anyone who knows kind of ancient literature, probably even contemporary literature if we look carefully at it, knows that when a person has ascended to the highest place, and songs are written in his honor or in his name or connected to him, that those songs are almost always exalting of the monarch, magnifying the king. The royal songs are about the royal person. They're about his beauty, and about his power. Wedding songs, love songs about the king are about the king's virility and his conquest and his extraordinary beauty, and are about all that flows from the people who surround the king, and the king is elevated above everyone else. References to anyone married to the king are about a wife who will bear him children and who will further magnify his name and so on. It's a royal book that ought to have those features to it, but it has none of them. This is not a book that exalts the king. This is a book that speaks highly of the marriage. And one of the striking things we'll find as we read this is that the voice of the bride is the most prominent voice in the book. This is a man's book written about a king, for a king, in the name of a king, and yet the person who speaks most and most profoundly is the wife, the bride. A man's book that has learned to speak in a woman's voice, that has listened long enough to be able to speak from her perspective. It's about an ordinary relationship, in fact. It doesn't require royal stature in order to have this sort of experience. It's about two people who give themselves to one another, are connected to one another, make a life together, begin together, grow old together. We're invited to find ourselves in this book, not to gaze at the greatness of Solomon, who's seated high above everyone. It's a royal book that invites us to be royal people, that invites us to experience the good that we find here. The other thing the other question raised to us by the reference to Solomon is, if you know anything about Solomon's history, this is the last thing you'd expect to be written by him. Solomon began praying that God would make him wise. And all his life he was wise. He was able to communicate the wisdom of God in settings, virtually every setting, in the books that are remembered by him and so on, to other people. But he was not able to live it himself. He was not able to partake of his own wisdom, primarily in the case of his relationship with women. We find that at the end of Solomon's life, he was married hundreds of times with hundreds of concubines. And the scripture says that his heart was moved away from his Lord and away from his responsibilities as king. And it was women in his life and his inability to choose well in that regard that ruined him, effectively. He never stopped being able to communicate to others the wisdom that God taught him, but he stopped being able to live it. And it is exactly in this area, the area of marriage and connection to another person and making a life together with one you're married to, that was his downfall. So how do we end up with him writing this book? How does this become his book? Well, I think the answer is similar to what we find in another of Solomon's books, the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes ends up with this very wise conclusion. At the end of it all, the best a person can do is fear God and keep his commandments. But you know what the rest of the book is about? It's about trying everything else first. Solomon effectively said to himself, I'm the richest man in the world. I'm the smartest man in the world. I have more opportunity than any man in the world. I am going to spend myself on every sensuality. I'm going to give in way to every intellectual pride. I'm going to gather all the possibilities that riches promote, and I'm going to see if it makes me happy. And at the end of the day, it didn't, of course. But he ran the negative experiment and then wrote a book to say it doesn't work. Effectively, I think that's what this book is too. Having cratered his life in relationships, perhaps toward the end of his life, he looked around him in his kingdom, in his world, and he found two people, an ordinary man and woman, who were good people and good to one another, and he learned their story, and he caused it to be written in a way that gives encouragement to everyone who reads it, effectively saying this, I did it wrong, but there's a way to do it right. And he knew enough to know that that's what he should leave behind, not his own story. And even though this book will at times name Solomon and name the woman Shulamith, which is another form of Solomon and so on, I think all of that's pretty much transcendent poetic language. It's not really about his experience. It's him causing to be written the experience of another. And we'll see more about that as we go along. The second phrase in this opening verse of only two phrases, the other phrase that we said we would consider, is that this is the Song of Songs. This is a song. It is a beautiful song. It's an extraordinary song. It's the highest of songs. Now, I think most songs that have been written in most cultures throughout history have been love songs. Probably the poet, the songwriter, the lyricist, the musician, looking for a theme for their art, have found falling in love and being in love and falling out of love and having your heart broken and having your heart mended and all that goes into being in love are the themes of songs. Some love songs are tender and moving. Some are silly. Some are angry. Some are beautiful. I remember the first time I ever gave attention to a love song. I ever thought about a love song as a love song, and it had an effect on me. I was in eighth grade, and there was a school dance, and I was at the dance. And I was shy, and I didn't know how to talk to girls, and I didn't know how to dance, and I wondered what I was doing there. And it was darker a bit, and it was in a school, and there were people. But anyway, it's sort of this environment. I can still picture this. And I ended up with my arms around a girl named Bonnie. And I don't remember exactly. I'm sure I didn't ask her because I would have been too shy. And it wasn't a fast dance because I couldn't do that. So it was a slow dance. And somehow, either she asked me or somebody put us together. I never did learn her last name. First name was Bonnie. And I remember thinking for a long time after that, what a beautiful name Bonnie was, by the way. That this experience had that effect on me. And Jerry Butler, the Iceman, singing Moon River was the song to which we were dancing. And for a very long time after that, I thought Moon River was the most beautiful love song ever written. Now, I'd never thought about songs having that effect, but, Moon River. And for a long time, I've sort of liked the song, and I looked up the lyrics this week. I was thinking about this, and they're nonsense. It's a completely nonsensical song. Makes no sense at all. It's really not beautiful. It's sort of goofy. But the place I was in, the time I was in, had that effect on me. I remember thinking, this is really, something was going on, connecting to something inside me. And love songs do that. They sort of tell stuff that's inside you. You haven't articulated before, maybe. That's happening. And the best ones also talk about great things that last forever and the connection of what's deep in us with what's great above and hold those things together. And that's what a love song does. And this is the song of songs, the most beautiful of love songs, the one breathed by the Spirit, as all Scripture is breathed by the Spirit. It's the intimate portrait of a good marriage. Physical touching, emotional longing, anticipation and ecstasy, tension and resolution, passion and doubt, memory and warning. It harkens back to the oldest music and the first lovers in Eden. So we're asserting something in this, that God made us with the capacity for intimate connection with an other. That He made us sexual, that He, and in all areas of our life, our feelings, our bodies, our memories, our hopes, the kind of person we are, capable of knowing another. And it's supposed to be beautiful. It's supposed to be remarkable. And we live on this desert island with all the stuff that's kind of washed up on the beach, and nobody knows that anymore. There's sex everywhere, but nobody knows it's supposed to be beautiful. Nobody knows how anymore to teach one another or make the choices or extend a hand to one another to make this into something really good instead of something that just falls apart and hurts more than it helps. And we have an opportunity to speak of something good, really good, that God has done. Now, the beauty part doesn't, I'm asserting to you and commending to us that the way God made us is for something really good and something really beautiful. But there's language in here that won't strike us as immediately beautiful because the images are foreign to us. Your teeth are like sheep. Woolly, or something. I don't know. Your hair is like many goats. That doesn't seem immediately like, the language of beauty to start with. Of course, we have to make the transfer. We have to make the translation. We have to see the images as they are intended. And we will find that the language is supposed to make us engage with the very good thing that God has done in making us capable of intimacy with an other. Now, the reason I'm saying this, the point I want to make, is there's an enduring caricature that Bible-believing folks usually speak of marriage in terms of duties and boundaries and responsibilities, that it is those who are unencumbered by the Bible and religion and so on that are most free and follow their muse and become who they ought to be and express themselves without hang-ups. And that's sort of the caricature that folks like us end up having responsibilities and lines and boundaries and duties, and folks not like us are free and sort of discover themselves and off into kind of happiness. But the longer I live, the surer I am that that's exactly backwards. The problem with absolute freedom without meaning is that the message that most receive about their sexuality or about their capacity for intimacy is that it's there to spend on yourself. That the reason we have these feelings is so that we can experience them to the highest degree. That we are supposed to give attention to whether we are being made happy, whether we are receiving pleasure, whether we are promoting ourselves, whether we're celebrating ourselves. The freedom is actually is language for self-adoration, if you will. To do and be and experience and become and delight in everything that's true of you. But eventually that road leads to loneliness. If you are the center of your own universe, eventually you end up alone. And I've also discovered, on the other hand, the longer I do premarital counseling and sort of discuss with people the beginning of a relationship and how to make a relationship and so on, that instead of highlighting limits, that more and more God has asked me to say, speak into the lives of folks, words of joy. That what the Christian insight as to the way God has made us is that He will and can make something beautiful out of people just like us. That we were made to be thrilled with the person He gave us. We were made to discover another person. We were made to serve another person. That who we are is a gift to another. That it's supposed to last a lifetime. That two become one, body, soul, and spirit. That God makes masterpieces. That He can do it. That He has done it. And I realize a higher and higher percentage of what I'm saying to people is to encourage them to believe that it's possible to be married. Not looking for ways to narrow their experience, but looking for ways to believe that God can do something great. That the adventure is worth taking. And I think what's true, the kind of the world has changed from what it once was. I think a high percentage of folks who are anticipating some future with another person are afraid. And there's enough baggage in their own life, enough pain, enough bad choices, enough kind of negative language. Think about some of the stuff that kind of the popular culture, how it speaks of sexuality. Well, you know, gender politics, for instance. We are gendered so that we can fight over it. That's why we're given gender. Or disease. You know, public policy on sexually transmitted disease. That's kind of the public environment of discussion. Or again, sort of how to maximize everything for yourself. And by the end of the day, a growing percentage of people, I think, in the world we live in, instead of looking forward to something, they're afraid it can't exist, it can't happen. And that the word of Christians, shepherds, and others is to say it can happen. You can't break yourself so much that God can't fix you. That He's been making marriages a very long time. That He's been taking two folks and putting them together into a masterpiece of His making. He knows how to do it. He can do it. We can trust Him. It will not be easy. It will take a lifetime to get there, but it's worth doing. It can be done. We're filled with hope. And the reason we are is because of the presence of God. That it's not so much Christians finding ways to be negative as Christians finding ways to be hopeful. That I think is more the case and more needed in the world we live in. So I want to say, as we begin this study, that this is a beautiful song. It's the most beautiful song. And it's about a marriage. And it's about one that has ups and downs and starts and stops and learning to do. And it's not, you know, without struggle, but it's a very good thing. And I want to ask us some questions, sort of applicational questions, if you want. If this is true, and if we're supposed to be lighting a light, and if the desert island with the amnesiac sailor is a place where people don't know anymore what to do, and everywhere around us all the wreckage of stuff, and we don't know what to make of it anymore, or how to proceed forward, or what goes with what, or what's wise and what isn't, if that's all true, and we're supposed to be lighting a light, what we need to be saying is that God can make a masterpiece if we let Him. But we can't say that if we don't believe it. So let me ask some questions. If you're married, for those of you who are here are married, do you believe that your marriage is a masterpiece? Do you believe it's beautiful? Do you see God at work? Because a lot of us in this room have been married a long enough time that it's become pretty routine. It may be just kind of, well, we're managing the tensions. We don't hit each other anymore. We don't hurt each other. We're sort of managed to be civil. But it's not especially beautiful. It's boring, perhaps. Is it what it ought to be? Is it growing? Is there discovery? And if not, are we willing to invite God into our Christian marriages and let Him do something new? What about your thought life? What about the fantasies? What about the things that don't get expressed in words or in actions, but are there? Are they honorable or dishonorable? If we're saying that this is a good gift of God, are we dealing with the things we think about that say it's not, that go somewhere else, take us somewhere else? For those married and those not married, I think so much of what drives us is our fear or our pride. That connecting with another person means you got to be vulnerable. It means you can't be so impressed with yourself that you don't offer your weakness to another. Or you're so afraid of being hurt that you refuse to do so. Married or unmarried. The only way into real relationships in which God does the best things He does in relationships are to deal with what we're afraid of. And if we're going to light a light, if we're going to sound a clear note, if we're going to say we know what's helpful, then we've got to be willing to ask those questions. What are we too afraid of to let God do anything? Are we willing to have pride broken? Are we willing to have fears dealt with? Some people, I think, find, married or unmarried, find connection with another person most difficult because they reject themselves. No one would choose me. I'm not attractive. I'm not desirable. I'm not winsome. I wouldn't choose me. Why would anybody else choose me? And what you're dealing with mostly, and realize that the opportunities are being lost is mostly driven around how much you don't like yourself. You know, are we willing to let God do something about that? That it's not just celebrity beauties that are desired, that have relationships, lumpy and failed ordinary folks make relationships. God does that. That's part of what He does. And, you know, are we willing to let Him? Well, I want to invite us to the table, the communion table, as a conclusion. And this, you know, any change, any choices, any difference that gets made in us is going to be because God does it. We are not strong enough to say, oh yeah, that's a problem, I'm going to fix it. Doesn't work. Our efforts to fix our problems is guaranteed to fail. But there is one to whom we can come and ask for help and draw on His strength. Honest, hopeful, willing, asking God to make a difference. There is one. And one glorious way to ask those questions and to make those choices is to share this meal together. Jesus said this is true food. This is what strengthens us to live real life. Faith in Him. And we're saying that we believe that He died for us. We're saying that we believe that His forgiveness is real. And we're saying all those things as we come forward. But I do want to take you to a New Testament story as the invitation to the table. That I want you to come forward with something in mind. I want to draw a picture that we find in the New Testament as a way to come. The tables, of course, are here and in the back, but to come to this table. North of Jerusalem, outside a village near a well, about 2,000 years ago, Jesus was sitting in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, and a woman came. And what ensued, what took place, the account of the woman at the well speaking to Jesus is found in John chapter 4. I commend it to you. I hope you'll take time to read it. There's a great deal there. But what took place in that event, I think, has an awful lot to say about the world we live in, the chaotic world we live in, the lost world we live in, the confused world we live in. And I just want to highlight some elements of what took place as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. The first is that Jesus and the woman could not connect because their worlds were so different. And in that, I think our circumstance is mirrored. So often those who want to speak for God or know His truth or have something to offer find the initial conversation is, we don't have anything in common. We don't even know how to talk to each other. We don't have similar language. The woman starts out saying, well, you're a man and I'm a woman. You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. You worship on that mountain, I worship on this mountain. We don't have anything in common. How are we going to talk? And Jesus says we can. He extended Himself across all those barriers and difficulty, and we don't have anything in common. Yes, we do. The second thing He did was speak to the woman about her life in terms of thirst, or a second thing we are going to consider in terms of thirst. Not in terms of judgment, not in terms of condemnation. He didn't say, how could you? He didn't say any of that. What He said is, your life says about you that you are longing for something you can't find. You are thirsty for something you cannot grasp, that you can't discover. You are looking for water. You don't know where it is. Water of a type that will meet a deep need in you. And He spoke to her of her thirst. He didn't condemn her. And there are two sentences from John 4 that I want to quote almost directly. When she went back to the village, the Samaritan village where she was from, she said to those who gathered round her, He told me everything I ever did. Now, I presume their discussion went on for longer than we find in the record of John 4. They talked about more stuff. They talked about how she ended up where she was and how she became the kind of person she was and what stuff was done to her in her past and what stuff she had done and why there was so much brokenness around men and around sexuality and around relationships. And so when she told others about Jesus, they said of Him, He knows everything. He told me everything I have ever done. And He still does. He still knows people like us. He knows all the stuff. He knows why it's there. He knows what it means. He knows what it's saying about what we wish were true and can't find that it's true. He knows. And so we're coming to the meal He offers us, knowing that about Him. There's nothing covered up. He said this as well, the second sentence I want you to consider. If you knew the one who is speaking to you now, you would ask Him and He would give you living water. If you knew Him, if you believe what He says about Himself, if you know Him in any degree and trust Him with what you know of Him, you will ask for help and He will give it to you. Living water that will never fade, that will never fail, that quenches the real thirst, that deals with the real broken stuff. So I want to invite us forward with Jesus' invitation. If you knew, you'd ask. You can ask. You're welcome. The worship team is going to come up after I pray, and then we will have three opportunities singing together. And any time during those three songs, as you choose to, again, there are tables in the back, tables in the front, come forward and receive the meal the Lord offers you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for all your gifts, for the gifts of Scripture, for the gift of your presence by the Spirit, for the meal that speaks to us of your sacrifice and your love. Thanks that you know about us and that you want us to ask for help. Having offered to help, you invite us to ask. In Jesus' name, amen.